Our passage for this morning is found in verses 15 to 19, and you can follow along in your own Bibles as I read the text for us. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ." We'll stop reading there. What would you say is the, if you think about your own Christian life, what would you say is the key to your Christian growth? What have you identified as an essential key element, maybe even something you would dare to call the key element to your own thriving spirituality? I've seen many Christians who approach this, you know, this topic, the topic of their own spiritual growth. I've seen many Christians who approach that the way that I've seen many, many people approach weight loss. Right? What's the key to weight loss? Not self-discipline, self-control, right? No. It's the perfect program. I need to find the perfect program. It's the fault of the program that I don't lose weight. If I find the right diet, then everything will work out. I've seen people approach their Christian lives that way. You know, I need the right program. For some people, it's Weight Watchers. For other people, it's the Daniel fast. You know, 40 days of purpose, whatever. It's the same thing, right? It's a programmatic approach. That, they think, is the key. They'd be wrong, of course. For other people, it's not the program. Instead, what they run to is this singular life changing experience that they think this, you know, second blessing kind of thing that will propel them into a life of higher spirituality. Christian maturity is found in that experience. They don't quite know what it is yet. They'll know it when they see it. Many years ago, Taryn had a very close friend who was forever trying to, the language she used was pressing into the deeper things of God, right? She was forever seeking that experience, right? A dream or a vision or whatever, something that would totally transform her. Honestly, I think she's still seeking that same thing, struggling with the same old sins, like many, many years later. Some Christians believe the answer is located in a stricter adherence to a much more narrow set of rules, law. Right? They think a more stringent exercise of self-discipline is the key. Better rules? Follow them better. Other people say, no. The key is no rules. Right? None. Instead of rules, just got to let go, let God, right? Just yield yourself. Now, I don't want to deny that there is some small measure of truth in every one of those different things, right? There's some measure of truthfulness to all of them. Programs, for example, right? A good, useful Bible reading program, a program that will get you to actually read your Bible daily, it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I'm for that. There's also a measure to which our relationship with God must include some actual, tangible experience of the kindness and grace of God. You must encounter God in his kindness if you would change. To some extent, that's true. Similarly, you know, maybe not an arbitrary set of rules that you make up, you know, but without question, guiding principles that you derive based on the character of God and found in Scripture, like following spiritual principles, guidelines, call them rules if you want to, that comes from Scripture, that's a good thing. Even the idea of yieldedness for all of its problems is right to the extent that it insists on the fact that we cannot, through our own effort and strength, seek to please God. He must work in us.
You know, if you are giving yourself over to this pursuit of sanctification, just a scurrying after the wind, you're just going to do more things, you're not going to get very far. You must rely on God's Spirit. That's Philippians 3, verse 3. We must worship by the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. That's not wrong. It's an accurate principle. But none of those things, for all the value they might hold, all in air quotes, right? For all the value they might hold, none of them, I think, provides us with the key to spiritual growth. Maybe there's an extent to which the whole way I'm approaching this is less than ideal. If I change gears a little bit and just be transparent and honest with you and say, what about me as the pastor of this church? Right? What do I think is the key to your spiritual growth? You have an opinion about your spiritual growth. Guess what? I have an opinion about your spiritual growth as well. And what do I think is the key to your growth? My struggle, if I'm honest, I have a tendency to jump in with the answers. You know, I hear about someone's problem, or I observe someone struggle for myself. I have the verse. I have the answer. I can tell you how to fix your problem. You know, getting better at waiting until you actually ask me. Not all the way there yet. But I'm ready, man. I'm ready to talk to you about God. I'm way too quick with the answers, I think. I should be much quicker to go to God. Before I talk to you about Him, I should be talking to Him about you. That's not that I don't pray for you. I do pray for you. But I come to a text like this, right? I come to a passage like the second half of Ephesians 1, where I read what Paul's prayers look like. And it convicts me, you know. I realize that I need to spend way more time on my knees praying for our congregation. There's an extent to which I think that's true for all of us, right? I think all of us will acknowledge that we must spend more time praying for our own sanctification, but also praying for the sanctification of one another. Here's the thing, though, right? I trust that you do pray, but when you pray, what are you praying? Right? What are you asking for? Are you asking for the right things? Are you asking for biblical things? Are your prayers for the church based on what Scripture teaches us? So often, I see Christians frantically crying out to God that He might give them things that He's already given to them. They're asking for all these things they already have. Can I give you the classic example? God, please be with so-and-so. You know what? God is omnipresent. God is already with so-and-so. You don't have to ask Him to be there. He is there. When you pray that prayer, like, what are you asking God to do? Not to be with the person. You're thinking something else, and, you know, like, I don't want to make too much of this. You have the Holy Spirit to perfect your prayers. I understand that. But what are we asking for? You know, I hear people praying, Lord, please give me peace. Give so-and-so a sense of peace. What does Jesus say? My peace I give to you. You already have God's peace. Instead of asking Him for peace, what you should do is you should heed what Philippians 4 tells you, right? You should be anxious for nothing. In prayer and supplication, you should make your request known to God. And you know what will happen? The peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We ask God for love. Give me more love. But Romans 5, verse 5 says that the love of God was poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to you. If you're saved, God has poured out His love within you. We pray that God would show someone grace. But what does God say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. Now, like I say, I would be careful. I don't want to push this too far because I understand what people are meaning when they pray those things. You know, there is an extent to which we should pray kind of for those things, but what we really need to pray for is that we would understand and appropriate and live in the light of these blessings which God has already given us. God, give me a greater understanding of your love for me so that because of that, I might be able to obediently love people with the love you have given me. Right? Do you see the difference? At the end of the day, our problem isn't a lack of God's abundant provision. God has, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you with how many blessings? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has given us everything we need for an abundant life of faithful spiritual growth. If it's not actually the key to Christian growth, then at the very least, a crucial component, a key, if you will, to our sanctification is a growing knowledge in the wisdom and understanding of those things which God has already given to us. We need an increased understanding of the resources that God has entrusted to us, that He has made available to us as we battle for Christian faithfulness. That's why Paul prays what he prays in these verses. It's what he asks for. He asks for knowledge. He asks for understanding. He doesn't ask that God would give them hope or assurance or strength. He prays that God would reveal to them the hope, assurance, and strength that is already theirs. Do you know what Isaiah 4 verse 6 says? My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Right. And I look around, and I think that is every bit as true today as it was when Hosea spoke those words. Right? We do not know as we should, and we suffer for it. So I want us to look this morning at Paul's prayer, the prayer that he prays for this church in Ephesus. And as we study this prayer, my prayer is that two things will happen. Firstly, I pray that your hearts would be uplifted just with the wonderful truth that Paul mentions here, these amazing things that he prays they would understand. I pray that we too would come to understand those things and grow in our love and our affection and our confidence in God. And then secondly, my prayer is that this prayer and many others like it in Scripture would begin to serve as a template for us so that when we pray for one another, we might pray for one another the way that Scripture shows us as an example for how to pray. Okay, so as we look at this prayer that Paul prays in this section, we're going to see firstly the cause for Paul's prayer, and then secondly the character of his prayer, and thirdly the content of his prayer. Right? So there's our three-point outline for this morning: the cause, the character, and the content of the prayer that Paul prays for these believers. In the opening phrase of verse 15, Paul alludes firstly then to the cause for his prayer. We find the first cause in that opening little phrase, for this reason. Okay. For this reason tells us what has driven Paul to his knees to pray this prayer. Okay, so what is he talking about? What is this reason? What is it that he's referring to? Well, he's referring to everything that he's been telling them from verse 3 up to verse 14. That's the reason. The reason is everything we've seen so far. He's thinking about all the riches of these spiritual blessings that God has poured out. Right? So the fact that God has chosen us for salvation and sanctification before the foundation of the world. Like, for that reason. For the reason that out of the great love with which God loved us, He predestined us for adoption unto His Son. For the fact that He freely bestowed, that He lavished, Paul says, His grace upon us in Christ. He prays because of the reason that the Son, for His part, redeemed us through His own blood as He offered Himself up as a sacrifice in our place. The fact that our sins can be forgiven because of Him. The fact that God has made known to us the riches of His grace, not only through the gospel of our salvation, but through His plan for all of creation, the consummation of all things in Christ, in whom we have been, with whom we have been united and included in these plans of God. God makes known to us the mystery of His will, says Paul. The fact that God has brought us to Himself and that He is faithfully perfecting us because He has chosen us as His own inheritance, His own possession, to the praise of His glory. The fact that He has guaranteed our future inheritance by sealing us with His Spirit, who is working faithfully within us even now. Everything that God has and everything that God will do for us, all the riches of these blessings that God has poured out upon us, the fact that His incomprehensible kindness is poured out upon us, and that that is God's intention for us. For that reason, Paul prays. It's like he can bear it no longer. He's reiterating all these wonderful things, and then it just bursts forth from him, and he just talks about this praying that he does for them, right? It is accomplishing in Paul's life in that moment the very thing for which these blessings are given to us in the first place, which is what? The praise of God's glory, right? It's working praise in Paul. So it bursts forth from him. Like, that's what he says over and over in this section. To the praise of God's glory, he does these things for us. Why? Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. His goodness brings, you know, glory to Himself and goodness to us. So God's abundant blessings is the first cause for why Paul prayed. But it's not the only cause. He gives a second cause for his prayer in the second half of verse 15. He says, for this reason I too, and here's the second reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks. Okay? So there's a second reason why he prays. The second reason why Paul prays this prayer for these believers is because he has come to the conclusion that the things he's going to mention, the things he has already mentioned and the things that he will mention apply specifically to these believers in Ephesus, and he wants them to know about it. The question is, how does he know? How can Paul know that these blessings, right? We know that's in the Bible, right? These blessings apply to God's children. But how does Paul know specifically that they apply to the Ephesian believers? That's an important question, because if you understand how Paul can know they apply to the Ephesians, you can figure out if they apply to you, right? If the same things are true of you, that's true of them, then they apply to you. Okay, so how does he know? How does he know it's true for them specifically? For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for the saints. He's heard something, he says. Okay, so Paul, you'll remember that scene in Acts 20 when Paul meets with the elders of Ephesus. It's a beautiful scene. He says goodbye to them. I'm never going to see you again. He goes back to Jerusalem. He gets there. He promptly gets arrested. And then he spends 4 years as a Roman prisoner. Right? And towards the end of that imprisonment, he writes this letter to them. So he says, I heard stuff about you. He can't go visit them anymore, but he can receive visitors. Towards the end, when he's in Rome, he's under house arrest, and people are coming to visit him, and they're telling him about all these churches, okay? And so what has he heard about them? And two things specifically. I'm sure you picked them up yourself, right? There are two things Paul heard about them. The first is that they had faith in Jesus, and the second is that they loved saints, right? Faith in Christ and love for his people, I think, is just Paul's shorthand description for what it means to be a Christian, right? I've heard you guys are true believers. And so he rejoices because these things are true for them. But notice, it's not just faith. They don't just have faith. I heard that you have faith. No, no, no. I heard that you have faith in the Lord Jesus. They're not just spiritual. They're not just people of faith, right? They don't believe in belief. I have faith in faith, right? What does that mean? It's nothing. That's not the kind of thing that'll save you. That doesn't make you a Christian. Being spiritual doesn't make you a Christian. Being spiritual doesn't mean that these blessings apply to you. Believing in the Lord Jesus is the first mark. They believed in Christ as Lord. That's Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul himself actually is a great example of what he's talking about here, because Paul was a person of faith all his life, right? Paul was very religious. He's very faithful, you might say. And what did it gain him? Nothing, right? He says it's rubbish in Philippians 3, right? He considers it to be rubbish. It's only on that Damascus Road
You know, he's on the way to Damascus when he has this encounter with the resurrected Christ. It's only then that his faith begins to mean anything, because now his faith becomes faith in the Lord Jesus. The Christian life is a life that is lived in submission to Christ as Lord. Why? Paul's told us he has redeemed you. To redeem you means he purchased you. He set you free. You were a slave of sin and Satan. He purchased you. He redeemed you, not so that you can belong to yourself, but so that you can belong to him, which is why he's your Lord. Right? So you believe in Jesus as Lord. Okay, and what does that look like? What does faith in Jesus look like practically? What does it mean when Jesus is your Lord? You know how you tell that someone really loves God? He loves God's people. John says that very clearly, right? 1 John 3, verse 14 says that a love for God's people is the evidence that you have eternal life. You want to know if someone's saved? You want to know if he's on his way to heaven? Does he love God's people? What does he say? If you don't love your brother who you can see, you're a liar if you say you love God whom you cannot see. It is a test, right? And just in case you don't feel any sense of conviction yet, let me twist the knife just a little bit. It's not just that he says he heard about their love for the saints. Right? That's not what he's saying. I heard about your love for all the saints. Right? We don't get to choose who we love. We don't get to choose how we love people. If we belong to Jesus, if God's love, Romans 5 verse 5, has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, then we love the people that God loves. And we love those people the way that God loves them. He's our Lord. He decides. And listen, if those two qualities are yours, if they mark your life, if you are someone who has faith in Jesus as your Lord, and as a result of that, you are someone whose life is marked by true and genuine and sincere love for his people, all of his people, then have confidence that these blessings, the blessings that we've been looking at week after week in verses 3 to 14, these are yours. They belong to you. And if they belong to you, then it is essential that you understand the implication they hold for your life. You must understand what they mean, because if you understand it, it will change you. God has revealed to Paul, through divine inspiration, the glorious riches of the spiritual blessings that belong to us in Christ Jesus, and that knowledge changed Paul's life forever. He wants that for all those who love Jesus. He wants us to have the same knowledge. And so he prays, God, give them what you have given to me. Show them, reveal to them your purpose and your possession and your power towards them. Right? That's the content of his prayer that we're going to come to in verses 17 and following. Before we get there, I want to show you just very briefly for a second point this morning, the character of his prayer. We see that in verse 16. And actually, it's in verse 16 that we come to the main verb. This whole section, everything from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, once again, is just one long sentence. This whole chapter is like three sentences. First two verses, 3 to 14, and then 15 to 23. Right? It's just three sentences in the first chapter. And this whole second sentence is driven by one main verb. You know what that verb is? I do not cease. I don't stop. That's the main verb that drives everything. What does he not stop? I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. This is the character of his prayer. It's thanksgiving. Stop and consider for a second, where is Paul as he writes these words? He is a prisoner of Rome. He might be executed soon. Like, that's what he says in Philippians. He's not sure if he's going to live or not. How does he describe his prayers? I do not cease giving thanks for you. Imagine you are in prison. Imagine you've been in prison for 4 years. Imagine you are in prison for the sake of Jesus, nothing else, right? I mean, Paul's in prison because these people try to kill him. And they, in the beginning, they tried to protect him. That's all. And then they, you know, he's entirely innocent. They're innocent. There isn't even a charge against him. And he's been in prison for 4 years. Imagine that's you. You've been in prison for 4 years. Right? You've been in St. Albans. Make it tangible. For 4 years. And there's no charge against you. You've not been found guilty of anything. What would your prayers look like? Right? Lord, please protect me from all the criminals in here. I'm not one of them. Keep me safe. I assume, right? Please miraculously make some evidence available. Change the laws of our country. Whatever's necessary to get me out of this place. I don't belong here. Right? What would you pray? Would you pray what Paul prays? Would you describe your prayers, do you think, as ceaseless thanksgiving? Probably not. That little statement says so much about who Paul was. It says so much about what he lives for, so much about what he values. Paul's life isn't about Paul. It's not about Paul's safety or prosperity or anything like that. Paul's life is about Jesus, about the proclamation of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. That's what he cares about. That's what he prays about. His heart, his imagination, his confident expectation, all of it has been captured by the glorious God who had chosen him and called him and cleansed him and commissioned him for the proclamation of the gospel, and he is transformed. He has irrepressible joy. There's no going back for him because he gets this stuff. And it doesn't matter whether he's in prison or whether he's free. This is still true for him. And he wants that for you. He wants that for me. He wants that for those for whom it is true. He wants us to know. Right? So that's what he prays. Brings us to our third point, the content of his prayer. Look at verse 17. Do you understand that he prays for only one thing? There is only one thing that Paul is asking for in this prayer. All he asks is that we would have greater insight into what we already have. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. But Paul prays for his wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Like I mentioned in my intro, I have a tendency towards fixing problems, right? Towards telling you what you must do to solve your situation. Practically, what that tendency looks like is I get to a point like this, and all I want to do is tell you to read your Bibles more. Think about it. Where do you find wisdom? Where would you find the revelation of God, if not in the Bible? And how would you discover that wisdom and revelation and knowledge unless you actually read your Bible? Make no mistake about it. You need to read your Bible more. You need to be devoted. Let me just say it that way. Maybe you read your Bible enough. I think some of you do, actually. But all of us need to be devoted to the study of Scripture. And what does Psalm 1 say? It is the person who delights in the meditation of God's law day and night who is blessed in everything that he does. That being said, this is not a sermon from Paul on reading your Bible more. Paul is not preaching to them here. Paul is telling them about his prayer for them. So what does Paul mean when he talks about the wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God? Ultimately, I think all this is saying is that Paul understands that wisdom, knowledge, and understanding can come from only one place. It has only one source, and that source is God himself. The word for revelation that he uses here is every time this word for revelation gets used in the New Testament, it refers to knowledge that is divinely dispensed, right? This is knowledge that God makes known to us. It's the kind of thing we cannot discover apart from his sovereign grace that reveals it to us. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 2, verse 6. For Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now, it's interesting that
You know, you read commentaries on Ephesians 1, and there's a whole long section on whether the word spirit here should begin with a lowercase or an uppercase S, right? Is this spirit as in the Holy Spirit, or is this spirit as in like a God-given disposition of wisdom, right? Is this a quote-unquote human spirit or the Holy Spirit? At the end of the day, does it really matter, right? If it is a God-given human disposition towards wisdom, where does it come from? God. If it is the Holy Spirit working this in us, where does it come from? God. Okay? Let's be more specific. Where does the human disposition towards wisdom come from? Uppercase S, spirit. Right? So it's like, at the end of the day, I don't know that it matters. Isaiah 11, verse 2, talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Messiah. Right? Listen to what Isaiah 11, verse 2 says. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Right? If Jesus' wisdom and knowledge and understanding came about as a result of the Holy Spirit's ministry to him, what on earth would make us think that ours would come from anywhere else, right? That doesn't make any sense. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12 says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That is what Paul wants for us. He wants spirit-empowered insight into the blessings that God has already given to us, so that we would live with the same freedom and joy that he has experienced in the kindness and the goodness and the grace of God towards us. That's what he prays for. He says, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Right? He is praying that we would receive spiritual illumination. That is a pretty good picture. A number of years ago, we lived in Pretoria, before we came to BE, right? And when we were still living in Pretoria, someone gifted our family with a lovely week holiday to Sun City. I have four boys. You would imagine a Sun City holiday would be amazing. It was pretty miserable, right? We were all sick. It was winter. I have four boys, and the place had beds for two kids. And it was raining most of the time, so we're inside, we're sick, and you know, the kids couldn't really swim yet, so they were kind of afraid of the slides and the wave pool, and it just very well intended, it didn't work out that way. What did come out of this truly miserable holiday was a number of useful sermon illustrations. One of them has to do with this imagery of spiritual illumination. Jonathan and I finally ended up going on some of the slides together. And one of those slides is this really high, really long tunnel. It's like an enclosed tunnel. And the tunnel bends, the pipe bends a couple of times as you go down, right? And you sit in this tube-like thing. If I don't know if you've ever been to Sun City, you know, you sit in this like tube, fancy tube thing at the top with the water running, and there's a lifeguard of some kind that holds the tube, and you sit there and you look down this tunnel, and you can see it getting darker towards that first turn, right? And then he pushes you off, and you start going slowly at the beginning as these things work, and then you go around the first tunnel, the first turn, and it gets a lot darker around that turn, right? In case you didn't have science in high school, little science lesson, light travels in straight lines, right? So if you have an enclosed pipe and it turns, light doesn't shine around the turn. But what happens is it reflects off the side of the wet side, because the water is a reflective surface, right? So the light does reflect around that first turn a little bit. But then you hit the second turn. Right now there's no real source for light anymore, so it's not really doing a ton of reflecting around the second turn. So you go around the first turn, it's a lot darker. You go around the second turn, and suddenly it's pitch black. Or so I thought. Right? I thought it was pitch black. And then we went around the third turn. And suddenly, I'm blind. Right? It was such a strange experience. I actually closed my eyes to see if it would make any difference. It didn't, right? No difference whatsoever. I thought it was pitch black, but there was still a tiny bit of light. It looks black, but your eyes still somewhat work. After that third and fourth turn, there's nothing because there's no more light, right? My eyes physically worked fine, but they couldn't see because you need light to see. Right? Do you understand the analogy? Do you see how this works? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter how much you read your Bible. I can preach 100 sermons to you to read your Bible. You could spend all day, every day, doing nothing but read your Bible until you starve and die. And it would profit you nothing if God does not give you light. Unless the Spirit of God shines the light of His illumination upon the eyes of your heart, you will remain spiritually blind. Now, let me say, the way that God gives us this knowledge is through the illumination of Scripture, right? So you're not going to gain this knowledge apart from the Bible. But you need God to, in His grace, divinely dispense His illumination upon His Word. Now, of course, my analogy breaks down a little bit, right? If you're a Christian, then you have sufficient light. You're not actually spiritually blind, right? If you're a Christian, God has already given you sufficient light so that you might see the truth of the gospel, so that you might see that His Son is your only salvation, right? So my analogy breaks down. Maybe you're not in the dark tunnel after the third turn. Maybe you're sitting in a little room that's very dimly lit with a flickering candle in the corner, right? That's all the illumination you have. And what Paul is praying for is that God would switch on the floodlights so that you would be caught up in the brightness of His goodness and truth towards you. The spiritual illumination for which Paul prays here is described for us with three parallel phrases, right? He's praying for the understanding, the illumination in three specific ways. Each of those phrases begins with exactly the same word in the Greek. He says, I pray that you will know, this is like a shortened version, what is, that's that Greek word, right? What is the hope of His calling? What is the riches of His inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? I referred earlier to those same three realities when I referred to the purpose, possession, and power of God towards us, right? That's what he prays for in verses 18 and 19. Now, sadly, with the time we have left this morning, all we're going to get to is a quick introductory discussion of these three promises, these precious realities. Maybe it'd be helpful for me to set the stage by saying that these three wonderful descriptions highlight for us the past, the future, and the present provision that God has graciously worked in our lives. At first is God's purpose. His purpose looks to eternity past here. Second is His possession, which looks to eternity future. And then thirdly is His power, which protects us until we come to that future day. And again, right, this is nothing new. I've spoken about these things a number of times in the last few weeks. Right? The key to Christian maturity isn't the discovery of new and novel information. Your growth isn't dependent on hearing something new every Sunday morning. Your growth is dependent on an ever-increasing understanding of the same old ancient truths that have been handed down to us already. The hope of His calling is a reference to the hope, right? The certainty, the security that is to be found in God's purpose towards you. A purpose that spans across all of eternity, a purpose that begins in eternity past, right? There was a moment in your life, if you're a believer, if you're sitting here and you're saved, there was a moment when God's effectual call transferred you from darkness into light, right? From death to life. There was a moment when He called you, when you heard the gospel and believed it, and He sparked life and light in you. But that moment was rooted in God's eternal decree, His decision to call you before the foundation of the world. That's when He chose you. Here's the point. God's call, that moment when you believed, when He brought you to Himself, that call was not an impulsive decision. That wasn't God thinking, oh, maybe I should save Matthew today. No. That decision is part of his eternal decrees that spans to before there was a creation. Paul says in Romans 11, I think it's verse 29, that the gifts and the calling of God, same thing, right? The gifts and the call of God is irrevocable. The hope of his calling is sure and steadfast. It's his call, it's not your call, right? He's the one who does it. Okay, so if the hope of his calling looks to eternity past, then the riches of the glory of his inheritance looks to eternity future. Okay, the obvious question, if you've been reading Ephesians 1, the obvious question is, what inheritance is he talking about? Because in Ephesians 1 so far, he's spoken about our inheritance, the inheritance we receive from him, but he's also spoken about the inheritance that we are, that God possesses, right? So is this inheritance a reference to God's possession that consists of us, or is this a reference to God's possession that he gives to us? Honestly, it's not clear. Another long section in the commentaries about which one of the two it is. And again, ultimately, I don't know if it makes a big difference. I wonder if he didn't intentionally write this in a way that's not very clear. Because they're both true, right? Whether it is his possession of us or the possession he gives to us, both of those things are glorious truths. And really, I've said this before, but what you need to understand, I think, is that God's work towards you, God's blessings for you, span from eternity to eternity. It begins in eternity past, and it goes on all the way until you get to eternity future. And no end. Forever and ever in this glorious inheritance. Now, you know, put my head on a block, Isaac, make a decision, which one is it? Are we the possession, or do we get the possession? You know, if I have to choose, I think this is referring to the inheritance that God gives to us. I think that's what he's talking about. The reason why I say this is because he talks about it in terms of God's glory. And earlier in Ephesians 1, all the stuff that God does for us, all the stuff he gives to us, is for his glory. And so I think this falls in the same line, right? The glory, the inheritance he gives to us, once again, is for his glory. But the point is, there is a coming day of glory. And his purpose, his blessings, will bring you there. There's coming a day when you will both be his inheritance, and at the same time, he will grant you the inheritance he has for you. Peter talks about how we will be glorified with Jesus, and he tells us to fix our hope completely on that day when Jesus will be revealed. The grace that will be given to us, revealed to us with Christ on that day. So in the midst of your despair, here's the point. In the midst of your despair and your confusion and your struggle and your temptations in life, if you can live in the knowledge of what awaits you, it will change your struggle. It will change how you are frustrated by what's happening. You know, you have a terrible boss? Sorry. You know what you also have? An eternal, glorious inheritance. Right? You have friends and family who forsake you. You know what you have? An eternal, glorious moment when God will make you his own and you will be with him forever. If you can know that and dwell on it, it will change, not just today, but every day until that day. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated, and if I can change Paul's language a little bit, in the glories of heaven that await us. Remember that one day very soon, where Jesus is, there you will be also. It's Colossians 1 verse 5. Paul talks about the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And again, Paul himself is a wonderful example of what this looks like. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is listing all these sufferings, all the hardships that he's enduring for the sake of the gospel, right? He's talking about all this terrible stuff that's happening to him. And then at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he describes him as momentary light affliction. Why? Because of the eternal weight of glory that they are producing for him. And then he goes on in chapter 5, in the next chapter, to talk about his eager anticipation, his longing for that day when he will be physically present with Jesus. He has this wonderful expectation about not just heaven, but heaven being the presence of Christ. And he speaks about that anticipation, that longing, with very tangible, very physical language, right? It's not some abstract concept for Paul. He has a very specific expectation about that glories that await him. And I think it's precisely at this point that so many of us fall off the bus, right? Heaven is fuzzy for us. We have no clear expectation. We're not excited about heaven because we don't understand it to be exciting. It's confusing. So, if you're not excited about heaven, you know you should be and you want to be. But honestly, you're not really excited because you don't really know what's going to come. I have some help for you. No, I'm not going to preach another sermon on heaven right now. I am instead going to refer you to a sermon that's already been preached, okay? So I have three resources. I'm ranking them in terms of ease of access, right? So the first one is the easiest. These are all very helpful in my mind. The first one is a sermon that Joel James preached at Grace Fellowship. So he preaches. So if you go to the Grace Fellowship website, gracefellowship.org, I think, I'm not even sure. If you go to their website and you search for this title, What Will Heaven Be Like? He preached the sermon in May, 25th of May, 2019. You should all go listen to that sermon. It is a great sermon. Whether you're excited about heaven or not, go listen to that sermon. We should post it on the WhatsApp group to help people. The second resource is a book that MacArthur wrote, Glories of Heaven, The Glories of Heaven. I have a copy if you don't have it, you want to read it. I have one that you can read. It's an easy to read book. It's not difficult. It's a good book. It's a good book to get you excited about heaven and just what God has for us. And then the third one is quite a bit thicker. If you're still not excited and you still want more information, Randy Alcorn wrote an extensive treatment on the topic of heaven. His book is just called Heaven. Okay, those resources, I think, will help you to grow in your excitement and your anticipation of this glorious inheritance that God has for you. Okay, so there's the hope of the calling with which he has called us. There's the riches of the inheritance that he has for us. And then in Paul's mind, by far the most exciting of these three things is, thirdly, the power that God brings to bear upon our lives. Right? All of the rest is just introduction. Not my sermon, but Paul's prayer, right? This is really just introduction for setting him up for this third point. He moves through the first two quite quickly. The third one goes all the way, this power of God at work in us, right? The surpassing greatness of these power towards us. That goes all the way through to the end of chapter 2 and even in, end of chapter 1 and even into chapter 2, right? He's talking about this power. He describes it. They look at it. He's not just talking about the power of God. He's not even talking about the greatness of God's power, right? He describes this as the surpassing greatness of God's power. One of my favorite commentators on Ephesians tries to capture the sense in the Greek of what Paul is saying, and he says that Paul wants us to know the superabundant magnitude of God's power that is at work within us. It's a pretty good description. This thought of the superabundant power of God at work in us is the climax to which Paul has been building all along. Like I said, he keeps going with this to the end of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, which is precisely why I don't want to just cram a couple of quick comments about God's power into the closing section of this sermon. I'd much rather take the time and come back and properly mine these verses so that our excitement for God's power in us would be properly stoked. That being said, you're going to have to wait a while because we're about to go on holiday for 3 weeks. And then we come back, and then it's school holidays, and then lots of you will be gone. So there's a very, very high possibility that we won't get back to Ephesians until next year. I know it sounds crazy, but it's where we're headed. So you'll have to wait a little bit, but I believe that it will be worth the wait. There's exciting stuff coming in this book. Until then, my hope is really that you will take courage from some of the things we've already seen so far in this chapter. Right? I pray that you will find strength in this abundant goodness that God has poured out upon us.
That the key to Christian growth isn't some mystical experience with God. It isn't gaining access to more of God's goodness towards you. The key to Christian growth is found in the wisdom of understanding the wonderful things that God has already given to you. He is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's not left you alone. You don't have to fight for Christian faithfulness on your own. You don't even have to fight in your own strength. I mean, you have to fight, make no mistake. But you fight with the strength He provides. He is faithful. He promises to complete the work that He has begun in you. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, "For this reason also I suffer these things, because I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for just Your kindness and Your goodness to us. Thank You for these wonderful truths. My prayer for us is Paul's prayer for us, Father, that we would grow in our knowledge and our understanding of these things. I pray that our hearts would be set on fire by Your kindness and Your goodness and Your greatness towards us. May we see sin and temptation for the shallow, empty promise that it is. May we believe to the core of our being that sin cannot compete with the goodness You have for us, and that there is nothing that can snatch us out of Your hand, that You have set Your affection and Your love upon us from eternity past, and You will be faithful to bring us to Yourself one day. Just praise You for Your kindness that You have given to us in Your Son. We pray this in His name. Amen.